My topic today is the secret of encouragement. And are you ready to be encouraged early in the morning? I just couldn't wait to get here because my study on encouragement has been so encouraging to me. Excuse me for the play on words, but it has been. And so I thought, oh, there's just so many wonderful things to share with the women that I just can't wait. I have heard it said that people fail for one reason quite often, and it's for lack of encouragement. It's probably the chief reason, it said, for people's failure. And certainly it seems that a lack of encouragement is lacking these days. It's almost epidemic as you think about it. And everyone needs encouragement on a regular basis. And everyone, young or old, are helped by encouragement. And they are appreciated for those who encourage them. Encouragement's impact can be profound. And research has found that people are much happier on the job if they feel appreciated for their work. In fact, this factor, it has been said, is even more important than the amount of one's salary. However, if there are supervisors in the audience today, I want you to know we do appreciate raises from time to time. So I didn't want that to go unnoticed. But encouragement is so important on the job, certainly. But also it's very important for those of you who are teachers to encourage your students in the classroom. And in a marriage, a word of encouragement from a husband or a wife can save a marriage. And encouragement from a mother to her child can have a tremendous impact on that child's life. And encouragement at a ladies' retreat such as this one with women of like precious faith can encourage us all as it causes us to focus on our Savior, Jesus Christ. For without encouragement, life can become meaningless and pointless and sometimes burdensome. Without encouragement, we can feel overwhelmed at times by disappointments and heartaches in life. Without encouragement, we can even feel unloved. And without encouragement, we might even convince ourselves that God is not concerned for our welfare. But what does true encouragement look like? The kind that changes us and affects our thinking. The Bible has much to say on the topic of encouragement. And as I studied it for the ladies' retreat, it was found from the Old Testament all the way throughout the New. And it was very evident to me that God is the God of encouragement, and He has a corner on the market. In the first message today, we're going to look through the lens of the Word of God and see what the Bible, what the Scriptures say to us about encouragement and how we can find the Lord's comfort through whatever we may be going through in our lives. And in the second message, we're going to talk about and see how encouragement impacts not only us, but how the Lord wants to use us indeed to encourage others. So to begin this study, I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have this morning to open up your word. And from beginning to end, it's a source of encouragement and hope to us for those who name the name of Christ as our Savior. I pray, Father, that the words that are said today would be encouraging to the women as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have just read verses from one of my favorite of Paul's letters, which is 2 Corinthians. It's a very personal letter that Paul writes. It's very profound in what he says about comfort and encouragement. And Paul says more about suffering and encouragement than any other writer in the Bible. And in 2 Corinthians is where he really zeroes in on that topic. The book has 13 chapters and 257 verses in it. And Paul stayed encouraged from beginning to end of that book, even though he shows us that he went through multiple trials and afflictions, and yet he had his mind focused on the eternal values. He had that in view. When he wrote 2 Corinthians, he was probably in his mid-50s, and his sight wasn't as good as it was in his youth, and his hair was a little thinner than it had been, and his gait or his walk was slower as he walked those dusty paths on his missionary journeys. But in every letter that Paul writes, he has his own unique quality to them. And in 2 Corinthians, it's intensely personal and autobiographical. It's less formal than other of Paul's letters, and it's far more emotional. And in no other letter that he writes does he pour his heart out to the Corinthians in this case than he does in this book. It's what I refer to almost as a personal narrative because he uses the pronoun I a lot. And he almost sets it up like a story format. And so he begins with his story and he continues on and he reaches the summit or the climax of the story actually in chapter 12, which we're going to be looking at. But he has contrasts, he has parallel construction. It's such an interesting book to read. And the literature of the Bible is certainly one that we appreciate more than any other writing. And this is certainly the case here with Paul's letter. But he uses considerable amount of detail in the book. And for instance, he writes this way. He says, "For out of affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Paul has a very tender heart, for we do not read of any other apostle who cried as the apostle Paul did. And some erroneously depict Paul as cold and impersonal and heartless, and such is not the case as you read his words. And it's not frustration with the Corinthians that motivates him to write this letter, but he writes it out of a sense of love. And he does say from what place he's writing it, he says, "Out of much affliction, I'm writing to you." Paul certainly suffered much affliction. And when you think of the meaning of the word affliction, it means tribulation, trouble, anguish, or burden. And affliction comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes for us. It could be a sickness that comes upon us suddenly. It could be a financial difficulty. It could be problems that we have at work or wherever we operate, in the home or outside of the home, with very difficult people. And afflictions could be loss of a loved one. And afflictions could also take the form of a loss of a job. It was May 24th of 2015 of last year that my husband received a new title. And his title is this, Dislocated Worker. And I thought, what a title is that? There are dislocated shoulders. There are dislocated arms, there are dislocated fingers, but a dislocated husband? What's a wife to do? Well, there was two approaches that I could take. Here's approach number one. You lost your job? How long is that going to last? Well, they say that I'm laid off for 2 years at least, and there's no even guarantee that I'll be called back. You're kidding. I thought maybe you would be laid off for a month or two. You're laid off permanently? It looks that way. This is called the emotional approach. This is called discouragement to my husband approach. Or I could take this approach. You lost your job. Wow, we didn't expect that, did we? That came very suddenly. But this did not catch the Lord by surprise. I know he's in it, and he will see us through. That's called the encouragement approach. That's called the trusting the Lord approach. Now, my husband wants me to share the rest of the story with you. So he became part of the Trade Adjustment Act funding, which means for dislocated workers, if you choose to go back to college, then you can get funding for 2 years of unemployment while you get retrained. Now, my husband's not young. He's not young. But he decided, all right, I'll go back to college. Again, he was back in college as a freshman when he was 18 years old, and he's back in college again as a freshman, and I won't tell you what his age is, but he's not young. And so there he is among other younger students in college again. And he also wanted me to share with you that he did make the dean's list. I wanted you to know that. But as you can well imagine, this certainly changed our lives suddenly, and it was overnight. And I found myself going into the book that's been of great comfort to me when I've been faced with trials and afflictions. So I went into 2 Corinthians, and I've been in this book for a number of months. And I actually became Paul's traveling companion in that book. And so I'm going to share with you today many of the things I learned when I went with Paul on this journey through encouragement or comfort. I went to one of my verses in chapter 2, verse 14, and I reminded myself of this. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Paul uses very interesting words to describe our journey in this Christian life. And he says this, that we are always led in triumphs in Christ, which meant to me, no matter what goes on in my life, whatever may come across my path, faith that goes forward triumphs. God doesn't always lead us in the most comfortable way, and Paul certainly mentions that, but he always leads us in triumph. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So I reminded myself of that. I also reminded myself of this lovely verse in chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, which says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Maybe as a writer, I'm just particularly drawn to this verse, but the idea that the Spirit of the living God writes his life on my heart. The old covenant, as we see in this verse, could only show a person his or her sins and try to hold them in line, but the new covenant, through the Spirit of the living God, gives us life and gives us purpose and gives us meaning. And when I read this verse, I thought to myself, what type of life is Barry seeing in me as we go through this trial? Because the Lord wants to write on my life, in my heart, a life of encouragement to him during this time. The next verse I saw was this one, another favorite of mine. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul loves that word, sufficiency. In fact, he learned it. He learned it from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we get to chapter 12, we're going to find that. Because the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul reminds us of that. I'm not sufficient of myself. There is no way that I can figure my way out of this problem or this dilemma or this affliction that I'm in. But I do know that my sufficiency can come from the Lord, and I'm claiming that because I'm not going to go in my self-confidence through this trial or these trials. It will be through God confidence. Paul also writes in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he says, and here's our contrast, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." When Paul discloses his touching state of where he's at this time. It's one of physical weakness and weariness and pain. He says, even though I have these challenges, I am not crushed, I am not in despair, I am not forsaken, and I'm not destroyed. So this trial that I'm going through, and you fill in the blank because I'm sure you have them, will not crush me nor destroy me, because I want the life of Jesus Christ manifested in my body through this trial, because the Lord Jesus Christ never wastes our suffering. He always uses it for his purpose. Then I reminded myself what Paul had written in chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That's right, Carol. Even though the mining companies are closed down and Barry might not get back on that property, I know that I can walk by faith and that the Lord will figure this out for us, taking it a step at a time, a moment at a time. I don't necessarily have to look at the things around me, but I can look to the Lord. I can look at life with eternity's values in view. And then I went to chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. This has been a special verse to me in my Christian life. The love of Christ motivates me. Does the love of Christ motivate you? Are you here today as a woman who knows Jesus Christ as her Savior? And if so, this love defines the sacrificial death on the cross of Jesus Christ for you. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's the love that motivates me. The love of Christ, when he had me personally in mind, when he was on that cross, and he became sin for me, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We certainly love our Savior. In fact, I've used this quote before, and it's so lovely. I'll share it again. The soul first loves Christ for salvation, but when she is brought to him and finds what sweetness there is in him, then she loves him for himself. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. So those are the verses that I looked at shortly after we received the news about Barry's dislocated worker title. I have to get used to that. And so we started talking about encouragement and how through this process both of us would encourage one another in the Lord. And so I looked up the word encouragement, and it means to receive courage. Do you see how you can pull that root word right out of that word encourage? And it means to support someone. I like that idea. To support someone, to give confidence, or induce someone to endure hardships. And as Barry's wife, I had a decision to make. I could either give him confidence that the Lord will see us through, or I could discourage him greatly and say, I don't know what's going to happen. And what are we going to do? How are you going to find a job at your age? So many people are laid off. That would not give him confidence, would it? But our confidence could rest in the Lord and what we've learned throughout the years from his word. Now, it's interesting that the word encouragement is not found in the King James Version of the Bible. But we see the word comfort in its place, and there's a reason for that, because we're going to see that comfort is tied into the word encouragement. So what is comfort? As we look at the Greek word paraklesis, which Paul wrote, of course, in the Greek language, it means comfort through encouragement. Isn't that a great idea? Comfort through encouragement. You'll find 10 times in verses 1 through 11, Paul used the word comfort or consolation. 7 times he uses the word comfort, and 6 times he uses the word comfort, and 4 times the words consolation. And in the Greek, for comfort is paraklesis, and it means exhortation and encouragement to come alongside and help, or the encourager. And we also see that the word comfort there is in the present tense when it's used in the verb form. So this encouragement is ever present from the Lord. It flows from God to you, and it's always available. Now, do you find comfort in the word comfort? I know that sounds a strange question, but we like that word comfort, don't we? And we like it early on in our life. Children like to be comforted. I think it's part of our innate nature that we like that. We seek comfort. And of course, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we seek that from the Lord. But society seeks comfort as well. And it's done kind of a play on words on the word comfort. And so here are some ideas that society uses when it comes to comfort. You've probably heard of this, and it's called comfort food. When it's cold outside, it's fall or winter, and you ask the family, what would you like to have tonight for supper? And they might say, we want some comfort food. So you give out your own definition of comfort food, but that could be like roast beef and mashed potatoes and gravy, or it could be chili, or it could be stew. We certainly have desserts in there. We like our chocolate. And believe you me, that a comfort diet is not a low-carb diet. It's not the Atkins diet. When we want comfort, we like the carbs. We like the calories. Another way that society uses the word comfort is this way. Comfy clothes. In fact, my roommates and I were talking about that last night. When we got back to our rooms, the first thing we wanted to do was put on our comfy clothes. In fact, I have apologized to my husband about this. When I dress for work, you know, I dress up and get my hair fixed, my makeup on. I have to wear fancy clothes. And then as soon as I come home, what do I want to do? I want to get my sweats on, my slippers, take off the makeup. And I have apologized to Barry on that one. He said, you know, this isn't fair. When you see me at my worst because I want to get on my comfy clothes. But also society has used the term comfort in this way. It says, I want to be in my comfort zone. Have you heard people use that? Or this isn't my comfort zone. I've also heard that. And comfort zone describes a place or a situation where one feels safe or at ease and without stress and where you feel comfortable doing something. So society's view of the word comfort is much different than Paul's view of the word comfort. Society sees comfort as coziness more than the comfort that we've seen of comfort through encouragement in the scriptures. As you look at the opening of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you'll notice that he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I just love the way that Paul loves to use the word all. If you look at his letters, you'll see that he uses that very strong word, all, a lot. Because in the Christian life, ladies, we have everything we need to live the Christian life. And that's why he repeatedly uses the word all. And he says, it's not just some comfort. It's not occasionally you have comfort. You can have all comfort through the Father mercies and the God of all comfort. And of course, he's told us in Ephesians that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have how many spiritual blessings? We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So as you study Paul's letters, I want you to find out how many times he uses the word all. But in the opening, he talks about God being the Father of mercies, and all mercy and comfort come from our Heavenly Father. Mercy means loving kindness, tender compassion toward the afflicted, providing and offering salvation to mankind. It is out of his mercy that he provided that. In God's very heart, he feels mercy toward you. His mercy toward you brings not only salvation, but also brings comfort to you as a believer in Christ. There's a Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14, that says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Lamentations 3:22 through 23, I'm sure it's a favorite of yours as it is of mine. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God has a tender feeling of compassion toward you when you're facing trials and difficulties. Our trials, whatever they may be, has his attention. And he shows compassion to us. Now, if you are a mother or a grandmother or an auntie, you have compassion for your children. And you know their fragile condition. And you know how very important it is that you protect them at all cost. So a mother knows her child's fragile mind, body, and spirit. And yet the Lord says, I am a father who is compassionate. How much more do you think God is compassionate over us than we are of our children? And he knows our frame. He knows that we are of dust. You know, I just was reminded of how fragile we are. It's so easy for us to break bones, isn't it? Or be in some kind of physical jeopardy. And the Lord has compassion over us in whatever state we may find ourselves. Some believers are prone to forget how real and precious God's love and comfort and compassion is toward us. And we must never forget this. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace is just a lovely word, and I really didn't get a full appreciation for that word until after I was saved. The word grace is thrown around a lot in society. And yet, it isn't until you understand that that means undeserved favor, unexpected acceptance, and unconditional love, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you just as you are. And he had you in mind when he went to that cross. And he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he, as rich as he was, so that you could become rich. You could become rich in Christ. And he in turn became poor. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had a birth in a lowly manger, a lowly stable. And here he was, King of Kings and born of a virgin in that way. And yet he was born to die. And he was born to die for you. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Now there's salvation, none other. There's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. So we love the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. And aren't you glad that Jesus did more than just feel bad about your sin? He went much further than pitying you about your situation. He put himself in your place, and his love gives meaning to that word, comfort, for us. In fact, when I trusted Christ as my Savior at the age of 21, I was at rest, finally. I had been looking for what does it take to go to heaven. And I had tried many different ways. I felt I'd been a good person. I went to church religiously. I was a good student. And I thought I was going to make my parents proud. I thought there's got to be this way to heaven. But I was always searching. And when I learned that it is not by works of righteousness, Carol, which you have done, but is according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved you. And that changed my whole outlook on life when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And it changed my perspective on the word grace, and I grabbed hold of that. Because it was not based on my merits and my good works, it was based on another, and that was Jesus Christ. And I trusted in his work. You know, today you might be here and you say, I'm financially poor. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have everything. And one of the things that you have today, no matter what you're going through, is you have his comfort. For the Lord Jesus Christ, for God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is perhaps the most succinct, condensed statement we have of substitutionary atonement that Paul has written in his letters. Christ died for me. He took my sins upon himself. He took my place of judgment. And imputes or gives to me his righteousness. Now there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you are here today and you don't know you're going to heaven, you don't know that you're saved with certainty, that absent from the body is present with the Lord, today can be the day of salvation for you. You can accept Christ as your Savior and know that you're on the way to heaven. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is rest as far as working, trying to work your way to heaven. You can rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross for you. Well, as we think about the promise of his comfort, I must preface this by saying that only a believer in Jesus Christ can find this comfort. And you might be asking the question, so how does he comfort us? How does that occur? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples, and he was telling the disciples that he was going to leave them and return to his Father in heaven? And he left them with a promise, and he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." The word comfort there is paraklesis, the same Greek root describing the Holy Spirit as our paraclete in John 14 through 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he was the comforter to his disciples. He was alongside them to sustain them. Do you remember when they were on the storm-tossed seas? Who did they look to help them? The Lord Jesus. When Peter was sinking in the water, who did he cry out to? The Lord Jesus. When they were short of food, who helped to sustain them? The Lord Jesus. And when there were the attacks of the religious Pharisees and Sadducees, who was there alongside them? It was the Lord Jesus. He strengthened them multiple times, and now when they knew that he was going to go away from them, they were very concerned, but who was going to comfort them, and who was going to watch over them? And he says, "I'm going to send you another comforter when I leave, the Spirit of truth." And he goes on to say in 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Holy Spirit will encourage you, he was saying to his disciples. And the Holy Spirit indwells each believer in this age of grace. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes residence inside of you. He is the down payment of your inheritance. He consoles you. He convicts you of sin. He indwells you. He illuminates you. He instructs you. And he comforts the hearts of those whom he loves. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, but Jesus Christ is the comfort, because the Holy Spirit's intention is to always point us to Christ. And that is why it is so important, ladies, that we heed the words in John 15 that Barb shared with us yesterday about abiding or resting in Christ. "Abide in me, and I in you," the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in John 15. "As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me," now we stop at this, "for without me you can do nothing." That is why it is essential that we're abiding in Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to provide that comfort and that direction we need in our lives. Christ certainly is the consolation, and he provides comfort and encouragement as our advocate and helper. And how much I appreciate it when a friend comes to me and comforts me in times of trial and difficulty. And you think about if you've lost a loved one lately, and at the funeral you're so thankful for the people who come out and who attend and who are there to comfort you. And then the funeral is done, the luncheon dishes are put away, everybody's left, you go home, and all of a sudden, where are they? They're in their homes, and I trust they're praying for you, but you're there alone. And how are you going to deal with that? Are you going to wallow in self-pity? Or are you going to say, "Wait a minute now, I have the comforter with me. The Holy Spirit will comfort me and remind me and bring to my remembrance the things of Jesus Christ." That, dear friends, is what brings us true comfort. Now, how does the Holy Spirit encourage us? He encourages us through his word. And that's why I hope this is true. In times of trials and difficulties, where do you run? Do you run to your friends? And that certainly you can say, "I need you to pray for me about the situation." But we run to Scripture, because we realize when all else is gone, that is where we can find our solace and support. And I can almost guarantee this. that in your Bibles you have special verses marked that you ran to in times of difficulty and trials, and that verse took on a whole new meaning because the Holy Spirit used that in your life to comfort you. And you will never forget that verse. You will never forget those passages in Scripture. They become emblazoned in your thinking. And that is what sees you through. So the Holy Spirit encourages us and comforts us through the Word of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, just think about it. We have the comfort of the Savior. We have the comfort of the Spirit, of His Spirit. And we have the comfort of the Scriptures. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But before we can feel the need of comfort, we have to certainly seek it. And if we don't, if we choose not to, what sets in? Right there. Discouragement. If we just think, you know, I'm going to wallow in this pity. I'm going to get really worked up about this. I'm going to feel sorry for myself. I'm going to moan. I'm going to complain. I'm going to groan. I'm going to let everybody know how bad I have it. And believe me, they're going to find out. And soon, when we get our eyes off of the Lord, off of the vertical, and we start looking horizontal, sooner or later, discouragement creeps into our thinking. And ladies, I have found discouragement is very contagious. We think we can hide it for a while. We think we're pretty good at this. But lo and behold, sooner or later, it seeps out. And others then become discouraged as well. And I realize how important that is in a marriage. Let's be honest, women. Quite often, we can be the barometer of encouragement or discouragement in that home. And if our attitudes are critical, complaining, this isn't enough, this isn't good enough, I don't know what we're going to do, what soon happens to our husbands? They start picking up on what we say, don't they? In our behavior. Discouragement means to be deprived of confidence, a feeling of hopelessness, defeated spirit, and here's the one, to be disheartened, which means no heart. I have no more heart in this. I'm just going to give up. And discouragement has actually been given the title one of Satan's most effective tools against the believer. Because discouragement paralyzes us in our Christian life. And it doesn't discriminate. Let's be honest, every Christian has fallen under its influence from time to time. And it could be the chief occupational hazard of the believer if we don't watch for it. But discouragement leads us to lose heart in what we're doing. It causes us to lose heart in our Christian life. Now, are some of you familiar with John Bunyan's allegory of Pilgrim's Progress? And he wrote this actually from a prison cell. And it's considered one of the most famous allegories in English literature. And he talks about the story of Christian who's on his pilgrim journey through life. And actually, Pilgrim's Progress was the first play that I directed at the Christian school. And I think some of the former actors and actresses are in the audience. You want to raise your hand? There's some right there. And it's just a wonderful play and also story that, again, depicts the Christian life. But there's a couple characters here that I want to share with you. One is called Mr. Despondency, and he has a daughter named Much Afraid. See, that shows you the influence that we can have on our children. That's what he's trying to teach there, that Mr. Despondency and his daughter are Much Afraid. And they're prisoners in Doubting Castle, and the prisoners to the tyrant Giant Despair. Are you catching the allegory there? Well, it was last September I was in a motel room in International Falls, Minnesota. I was 2 hours from home, and it could easily have become my Doubting Castle that night. I knew that I was going to be in that room for 3 evenings, and every other week I was going to be up there on a work-related assignment. And I tell you, motel rooms can be very lonely places when you're away from home. And I remember this so vividly. I sat on my bed and I thought, well, here I am again. I want to be home. I want to be home. I want to be in a place of comfort. I want to be with my husband. I want to be with familiarity, and soon giant despair started taking over quickly, quickly. And I started feeling sorry for myself. Why do I have to be here? This just doesn't seem right. And so to catch myself, I said, okay, you're going to turn on Pandora Radio. And I did turn on Pandora Radio, and lo and behold, it was playing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, because it was on my favorite station of favorite hymns, I think it's called. And I sat there on that bed, and I was listening to the words to that hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Now, I have heard this hymn multiple times. In fact, as a fourth grader, this was the first hymn I learned to play on my grandmother's piano in Winnebago, Minnesota. It has a very easy chord structure, and that's why I learned to play it. And though I wasn't saved at the time, I think the Lord is using those words in my thinking to prepare me for the gospel. But that night, when I'm sitting on the bed and listening to that, I thought, we should never be discouraged. Okay, how can I never be discouraged? And there was the next line that kept repeating itself, take it to the Lord in prayer. And ladies, too often that's not where we take it first, is it? Let's be honest. We take it other places first. You have no idea how I feel in this motel room. I cannot believe that I'm alone here. Barry, what? But I thought, no, it's take it to the Lord in prayer. And so I did. And I prayed about that, and I said, Father, I'm here alone, and what is it that you want to show me? And actually, I looked at my time in the motel from a completely different viewpoint, and I realized, you are very fortunate. There's nobody interrupting you. Nothing's going on. You can have all this quiet time. You can study the Word of God. You can spend more time in prayer. Why are you complaining? But I had a different viewpoint when I took it to the Lord in prayer. Now, another important thing is I had time to pray for others. And praying for others is the best way to remember people. Do you know that? And so to keep a prayer log, I thought, I can also bring my other friends to the Lord in prayer. And it totally changed my outlook. I had to find out, though, about the writer of that poem, Joseph Scriven. And what caused him to write that poem and have such powerful words? He certainly knew the Lord Jesus Christ in an intimate way. And here was his story. He was engaged to be married. He had gone with this woman for several years, and she was a lovely believer in Jesus Christ. And shortly before they were to be married, she was killed, tragically drowned in an accident. And he wrote down the words that we just read in a poem. And it was 30 years later, as he was ill, his friend came to visit him and saw the poem by the side of his bed, and he said, did you write these words? He goes, the Lord and I wrote it between us. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So as a result, when we take it to the Lord in prayer, we do not lose heart. What does losing heart look like? Any of you athletes been on a team where the team has lost heart? In fact, I just watched a game a couple weeks ago, and the team lost heart right there on the court. They gave up. And I thought, I know you're behind, but don't give up. Work together. They were disjointed, and off the court they went. But what does it look in the Christian life when we lose heart? Same thing. We give up. We walk away. We don't see each other anymore. And Paul says, listen, we have this ministry. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We do not lose heart. We have every reason to be excited and motivated and encouraged in the Lord. Because we have a renewal plan. And it's interesting, and I put this on here because He says, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Now, did some of you exercise or stretch this morning? Though our outward woman is perishing, ladies, the inward woman is being renewed day by day. The older we get, the more we see perishing. And we try. We try desperately not to be perishing, so we buy expensive lotions. We can't even pronounce the ingredients on the side of the container, but we trust that they're going to work for us because we're in that renewal plan. We're doing the best we can, and yet we don't have to be hopeless because we know that the inner woman is being renewed day by day. Ladies, when you reach middle age, forget the natural ingredients. We need all the artificial color preservatives we can get. That's what I mean. And there are three stages of life. It's called youth, maturity, and my, you're looking good. In fact, I think you said that to me this morning, Joanna. Or as one woman said very honestly, exercise is a dirty word. Every time I hear it, I wash my mouth out with chocolate. Barbara Johnson, who's a Christian humorist who is now with the Lord, is one of she's one of my favorite humorist authors, and she wrote a book titled Laughter from Heaven, and she made this statement: it's hard to be patient. In fact, it's impossible, especially when problems mount and crises arise. But we have to remember that, thank goodness, this life is only temporary. It's the next one that lasts forever. As our bodies age and wrinkles begin appearing in the mirror, instead of fretting about losing our youth, we need to imagine that it's our spirit that's wrinkled and lined from being pressed close to God. And someday, He'll present us in heaven without spot or wrinkle. Don't you love that, ladies? We will have no wrinkles in heaven. And as Hudson Taylor, a great missionary in China, said, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between God and me or whether it presses me near His heart. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, had been discouraged for some time in his ministry. And his wife thought that the only way to shock him out of it was in this fashion. So she put on a black dress and veil as if she was going to a funeral. When he asked her who had died, she said, Martin, haven't you heard? God has died. He declared, that's blasphemy. And his wife said, yes, husband, and it's blasphemy for you to be living as if God is dead. Needless to say, Martin snapped out of his discouragement. He realized he had lost heart in his ministry, and he had to refocus his attention again on Jesus Christ. But I love the idea that our inward man, our inward woman, is being renewed day by day as we walk by faith and not by sight. Trust the promises of God. Even though circumstances may be against us, remember, He is always for us. Because we have things that last. Paul writes, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we rise above our problems and see things from a heavenly perspective or viewpoint, we will not lose heart. We will not faint. We will not give up because we are encouraged and comforted by the Lord. There's a quote that goes like this: faith is like film. It develops in the dark. And there is so true, such truth to that statement. Because in the dark, during the times of afflictions and trials and troubles, that is where the conforming process typically takes place. Where the Lord is using those afflictions and trials to conform us to His image, to learn more about Him, to rest on His promises, take them in and believe them. And He changes us from the inside out. So then, in turn, we become encouragers. But He first encourages us. So each day we get one day older, but each day can be renewed day by day and become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's beholding Christ that changes us and our perspective. for we have an eternal home. For we know that if our earthly house's tent is dissolved or destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, Paul was a tent maker, so he used this as an analogy of the human body to a tent. And a tent symbolizes a transitory lifestyle. Now, you may like to camp, and that's wonderful, and I'm very happy for you. But I have mentioned this to Barry, that roughing it for means staying at the Holiday Inn, so I don't know. But the analogy of the tent certainly is a good one, because our physical bodies are temporary, but God is preparing new bodies for us that are far superior. Because God comforts those who are cast down. And you might be here today, and you might be cast down for whatever reason. Could be a loss of a job. It could be health-related. It could have, you might have gone through losing a loved one this year. And that certainly casts us down. But we're not. But we're comforted by the Lord during those times. And that's where we see his action taking place. And so the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and I love this idea, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He was very honest with them. He let them know, this world, you're going to have troubles, and you're going to have afflictions, and you're going to have heartaches, and you're going to have disappointments. But I have overcome the world. He didn't say, I will overcome the world. It's already been done. I have overcome the world. And I think if we get a hold of that idea, ladies, we would never be discouraged. We would be encouraged in that. And remember how I told you that when we look at 2 Corinthians, it's written like a story, and it reaches a climax. It's a rising action. So Paul's been talking to us about encouragement and comfort and our eternal home. And then he finally, in chapter 12, takes us here. And he takes us to a secret that he's kept for 14 years. And he reveals it toward the end of the book, toward the end of 2 Corinthians. And he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. How interesting for us to look at this. And Paul wrote this in a third-person point of view. He didn't say, I. He said, I know a man. And I believe that is because it was a very personal story, and he wanted not to point attention to himself, but he wanted to point attention to the Lord, the God who gave him this vision. And he experienced marvelous glory and amazing grace. However, he says, but lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now he shifts from the third person, I know man in Christ, and he talks about himself, lest I should be exalted above measure. So he takes this humble approach, and he says, I needed this thorn, though I asked the Lord three times to remove it, to keep me humble and to keep my mind focused on the Lord. And the Lord said to me, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This verse is a climax of Paul's story in 2 Corinthians, right here. And though he could not reveal the words that he heard in heaven, he reveals these words that he heard from the Lord Jesus on earth. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's almost a paradox, isn't it? The unsaved would not understand a statement like this at all. Because their perception is that you need to buck up. Have a stiff upper lip. You can do it. Come on, give it a little another try. And when we say, I'm depending on the Lord through this situation, I am looking to Christ. I do not know how he's going to see me through, but he will. They don't understand that, do they? And even through the trials that Barry and I have been going through this year, that's been our statement, because we have no idea where the Lord is taking us in this. And they're perplexed. They say, well, you got to have a plan. You know, that's what we hear. You got to have a plan. You know, what are you going to do? His grace is sufficient for us. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote this poem, and it's so true. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. That's where the conforming process takes place. So, ladies, as we close, part one, have you discovered the secret of encouragement? The secret of encouragement has everything to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And He, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, will encourage you and see you through the most difficult of circumstances in which you might find yourself. And then you can be encouraged by that. So remind yourself of what Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. Remind yourself of what Christ does in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And remind yourself of what Christ does through you. He comforts you so that, in turn, you will be able to comfort others. And that's what we're going to see in part two. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your care and your love for us. And each day, Father, as we walk with you and you reveal yourself through our circumstances, our trials, our difficulties, our blessings, we can grow to know you better and we can be renewed day by day. We thank you, Father, for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for your love and your comfort and encouragement. And I pray, Father, that as women of faith, we will be encouraged what we see in Scripture, and also in turn, we will be encouraging to others. So thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.